Well, we are in Romans 10 once again. Romans 10, if you have a Bible with you, turn there, please. I wasn't much of a reader growing up, not much of a word guy, you might say, but I did like Mad Libs. Anyone else? Does everyone know what Mad Libs are? You'd have someone help you fill in the blanks of this short story, one adjective or verb or noun at a time, and then after you had the blanks filled in, you would read some ridiculous, funny story that you have created with these fill-in-the-blanks. Well, imagine doing a religious Mad Lib, a Bible Mad Lib, if you will, where you're not trying to be funny or ironic, you're just trying to be accurate and true. And imagine a line in a Bible Mad Lib that goes like this: the blank of the gospel. The blank of the gospel. What would you fill in the blank? What are the options? The graciousness of the gospel, perhaps? The sweetness of the gospel? Maybe you'd think of the wonder of the gospel, or the truth of the gospel, or the glory of the gospel, and all those would be biblical and true. But I suspect that most of us wouldn't consider the word nearness, the nearness of the gospel. But that's a biblical concept. It's a legitimate option, and it's found in two places in the Bible. In Romans 10, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul is quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 30. And he writes, "The word is near you." The word is near you. Do you see it? And there, word, that word, word, refers to the gospel. It's the gospel word. So the gospel is near you. The gospel word is near you, Paul says, in your mouth and in your heart. What a curious, wonderful idea. And it's true for everyone. It's true for everyone here this morning. Even if you didn't grow up in a church, even if this is your first time in a church, even if this is your first time hearing Bible teaching, even if you've gone your whole life not thinking about God, trying not to think about Jesus or the Bible, well, it's still true for you today that God's good news message is near to you right now. And if the message of good news is near, then the possible results of that message are also near. The results, like the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the living God, those realities are not far off from you today. They're close. They're near. And what a difference that makes. How radical that outlook is. That being made right with God, which is the biggest problem for all humanity and each human being, being made right with God, the God that we've sinned against, it's right there. It's so close. It's right in front of us. It's not off in the distance. It's not hard to get to. It's not many steps away. It's right there. And what we'll see in Romans 10 today is that this reality of the nearness of the gospel isn't just relevant for non-Christians who haven't yet come to receive this near gospel, but it's relevant for Christians who continue to confess this near gospel and to enjoy and live in light of this near gospel and the near God of the gospel. It's relevant for Christians today because we must still take this gospel near to those who haven't yet heard it. Well, that's my sermon in 5 minutes. That's it. That's all I planned to say this morning. That's the message of our passage in short. But let me now show you some particulars of how Paul explains and applies the nearness of the gospel. So look down in your Bibles, Romans 10, starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We'll stop there for today. So here the Apostle Paul shows us the nearness of the gospel in three parts. He explains what it is, then how one gets it, and then how we give it to others. What it is, how one gets it, how we give it to others, or I have three C words to help us keep track of these things. Three C words. First, let's consider a gospel contrast. Here's our first C word, contrast. Paul is making clear what the gospel is and how it's near to us by contrasting with what it's not. And so notice in verse 5, he's talking about what the gospel is not. This is the wrong approach to the gospel. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That last part is paraphrasing Leviticus 18:5. That's what Moses said there. Now, Paul isn't saying that Moses misunderstood the Old Testament law or that Moses thought that one could actually gain eternal life by keeping the law. No, but Paul knew that many Jews in his day believed just that. That the law could give life, that they could achieve a right standing with God on their own by obeying the law, and that would grant them eternal life. Remember from last week's passage? Look down, chapter 9, verse 31 and 32, where Paul says there, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not exceed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Do you remember Ben's helpful language about this last week? A ladder and a mirror. The Israelites often treated the Old Testament law like a ladder to get to God instead of a mirror to show them their need for a Savior. That's the primary purpose of the Old Testament law, what we call the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. The primary purpose of it is mirror, to expose blemishes, to expose sin, to show our need, to show that we can't do it. This is what Paul said back in Romans 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's the purpose of it, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? Comes the knowledge of sin. It exposes our sin and need. But Paul's use of Leviticus 18:5 here has an additional angle to it. He's also pointing out that this is an all or nothing kind of thing. If you're going to treat God's law as a means of getting right with God, then the law becomes an all or nothing system. It demands perfection. The only passing grade is 100%. In theory, one could be made right with God by obeying the law. In theory. The problem is, none of us can obey the law perfectly. If you think that anyone can, just go back and reread Romans 1 through 3. It's so clear there, isn't it? That's the problem. None of us can obey this law, even though it's an all or nothing system. But the good news is right around the corner, because verse 5 is simply setting up the contrast that begins in verse 6. Verse 6, there is a righteousness available that's based on faith. If some Jews in Paul's day treated the law as doing, achieving, striving, earning, Paul says that there is a kind of righteousness that's based on faith, trust, leaning on. It's based on grace. So there are two options available to you, two systems for trying to get right with God. The first one we could call the merit system. Merit, earning, striving, trying, achieving. That's verse 5. The other we could call the mercy system, and that's just trusting, leaning, receiving. That's verse 6 and following. The first one, the merit system, is our default setting. It's what we're born into. It's what we do by default. But the other one is one we have to learn. It's one we have to come to see. One we have to switch over to. Not only were we born operating on the merit system, but because of that, no surprise, every world religion operates on that merit system, save Christianity. Every other world religion operates on some form of mixing a little bit of grace, or maybe much grace, but then also our doing, our merit, our achieving, our earning. And if you think that this dichotomy, merit or mercy, doesn't apply to you because, well, you might say, I'm not religious. I'm not trying to please God. I don't really care what he says. I operate by my own rules. Yeah, okay, but I bet you're still committed to some sort of approval, achieving system of some kind. Maybe it's pleasing mom. Maybe it's making X amount of money or retiring at a certain age or having kids that other people envy or being known for being kind and gracious to others or being proud about how consistently naturalistic and scientific you are. Even proud atheists seem to think that they'll be saved by their mini bumper stickers. The merit system is so prevalent that we can be fooled into thinking it's not happening like a fish that doesn't know it's wet because all it knows is the water. So while the other system, the mercy system, is by comparison easy, right? Because it's not about striving, earning. The experience of switching to that operating system is often hard, even painful. We have to be stripped of our pride to switch operating systems. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to come to the end of our rope. We have to acknowledge, even embrace, the fact that we will never, ever be good enough to earn God's love and favor. Let me put a pin in that, and we'll come back to that more when Paul explains how we get a righteousness that is not our own. Notice that Paul goes on in verses 6 through 8 to show this contrast by quoting from and interacting with Deuteronomy 30. Despite his main point on the simplicity of this contrast, right? The simplicity of the good news and the nearness of it, he takes us through some complicated matters here. Let me reread verses 6 through 8 and see if you notice that this is complicated. The righteousness based on faith, Paul says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Clear as mud, right? Many scholars believe that this is actually the most, what they say is, hermeneutically challenging part of all of Romans. And to be honest, when you dig a little deeper into the quotations, the original languages, the different views offered by the scholars, it gets even more complicated than what you first thought when you read it just now or when I read it. So I thought about walking us through the complicated issues and then trying to get clarity that way. But instead, I'm just going to hurry us up to some clarity as quickly and succinctly as I can. I want you to notice that Paul has already given us an interpretive key back in verse 4, the end of last week's passage. There he said, Christ is the end, the completion and the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a key for what he's saying in verses 6 through 8, because he's saying there in verse 4 that the whole Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus. That the goal and the completion of the Old Testament is in Jesus. Therefore, we should read the whole Old Testament and specific parts, what we might say, Christocentrically, Christ-centeredly. So in Deuteronomy 30, when Moses was laying out an invitation, a call to the people of Israel to heed God's word, he was indirectly pointing ahead to Christ. He was pointing ahead to the nature of grace, even if in a roundabout way. In Deuteronomy 30, God's word to the Israelites wasn't far away from them, but it was right there. They didn't have to go looking for it. They didn't have to climb up to heaven to get it. They didn't have to cross back over the Red Sea to find it. They didn't have to go down into the abyss, the place of the dead, to find it. They had it. It was right there. It was right in front of them. Well, Paul sees in Deuteronomy 30, then, a pattern for the nature of grace, for the nature of God's gracious word, for the nature of the coming of the incarnate word, Jesus. So here's his point. We don't have to go up to heaven to get Christ to come down because he already has come down in the incarnation. We don't have to go to the place of the dead to try to get Christ to come up because he already went to the place of the dead and came up in his resurrection. It's blurrying at first what Paul says and what he quotes here, but it's wonderful and sweet when we see the simplicity and the beauty of it. In short, our religion, our faith isn't based on our striving, our earning, our climbing, as if we could ever climb our way into heaven or climb our way out of hell. We can't. But Christ did. And he already did. And he already did for us. He came to us. He paid for sin on that cross. He conquered death and sin and was raised for us. And so, that word, that gospel, that message is near to you now. It's right there. It's right in front of you, right there for the taking. You don't have to discover it. You don't have to solve it. It's not a riddle that you need to figure out. There are not several steps of preparation needed before you're ready for it. You don't have to clean yourself up for it. The gospel is near you. Well, you might say, are you saying I don't have to do anything? Not anything? Okay. Our second C word will help us there. Because there is this gospel call that Paul moves on to next. He tells us what the gospel is first, and now he tells us how one actually gets it. You see, verse 9 begins with that word if. If you. So there is a condition of sorts, isn't there? The nearness of the gospel is not enough for the salvation of the gospel. So, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then skip to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the gospel call, being called on to call on the Lord. Now, there's some rich stuff in these simple-looking verses. If earlier, it seemed like it was complicated, but then beautiful and simple. Instead, what you have in verses 9 to 13 is stuff that looks simple, but it's actually really rich. So let me hold up these verses and turn them 6 different times, real quickly, each one. Let me just walk us through some different angles to this gospel call. Think with me first about the simplicity of it. The simplicity of it, which goes right along with the nearness of the gospel and how we don't climb into heaven to get it because Christ already came down and died and conquered death and was raised. And so the work of our salvation, the achievement of our salvation is already done, and what is left for us is simply to believe, to receive, to call on, and to confess. Now, I'll say more about the meaning of these gospel verbs in a bit. But for now, let's just soak in the simplicity of them. Notice they're all in contrast to the other system, to the doing, achieving, the striving. So like a desperate man hanging on a cliff for dear life, ready for impending doom, someone who cannot pull himself up and knows it, and he calls out for help. He's dependent upon another to come and rescue him. So that's what we do. We call out to the Lord for help. And like someone who trusts that a chair will hold them up if they sit on it, and what do? But simply plop down on it. That's what faith is. That's what trust is in the gospel. That's what we do. There's a beautiful simplicity to it. But then also think about the inclusiveness of the gospel call here. Did you notice how Paul emphasizes the universality and the inclusiveness of the gospel? Look for it again. Verse 11, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. God is the Lord of all, and so he bestows his riches on all who call upon him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No sinner is disqualified. There's no distinction. It's for everyone, for anyone. It's for all. There's no people group or ethnicity or background or skin color or even past sins that disqualifies one from this invitation. There's nothing that even disadvantages one from another in this invitation. There's no remedial course necessary to get you ready and caught up to speed. There's a wonderful inclusiveness here. Next, think about the necessity of this gospel call. Don't hear about the nearness of the gospel and the simplicity of it, the inclusiveness of it, and let that lull you to sleep and think that you're safe. Because as it says here, you must believe, you must confess, you must call on him, or you will not be you won't be saved. For all the inclusiveness of the gospel in its invitation, salvation is exclusive to those who actually call on him. It's necessary that you believe, confess, and call on Jesus, or you will not be saved. Next, consider the content of the gospel call. The call to believe is not just a call to believe or to believe in belief or to have faith in faith, like it would be to have positive energy or something. No, there's content in what we are to believe. We must confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, verse 9 says. That Jesus is Lord is not just like an honorific title like the King or Queen of England might give out in Great Britain. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to identify him with God. It's a statement of his full deity. And that would have been far clearer for Jews in Paul's time than it is in our own time. For them, they would have known the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, it uses the word kurios or Lord for God's personal name throughout the Old Testament. God's personal name, Yahweh. In fact, over 6,000 times in the Greek Old Testament, Lord is the word used for God or his name. Like in Joel 2, verse 32, which Paul quotes in our verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Yahweh will be saved. Do you see what Paul did there? He took an Old Testament text with the Hebrew word Yahweh, clearly referring to God, and he freely and intentionally applied it to Jesus. He's the Lord that we call on. He is God. And we must believe and confess that he is risen, Paul insists. We must believe that he truly died and died in our place and died for our sins, and that that sacrifice was accepted in heaven, which we know because he was raised from the dead. So there is content to what we confess and believe. Also consider the clarity of the gospel call here. The clarity of it. By clarity here, I mean that this stuff isn't just about our private feelings with God, but it's about a faith that goes public. It gets clear. Belief is in the heart, but confession is made with the mouth, and that is inevitably public. We have to use other scriptures here to see how one's confession of Christ actually played out. And if we look to the book of Acts, for example, we would find that confession of Christ goes hand in hand with baptism. In fact, that's still true for any healthy church today. Confession and baptism go hand in hand. That's why when we observe a baptism here at Desert Springs Church, we will hear from the person about to be baptized as they confess Christ to us. We hear what they've come to believe and trust in. We hear from them in their own words what has happened to them and what they have come to believe about Jesus and about their intentions to follow him. It's not that precise words of a certain confession actually do the saving. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church tradition that probably treated the Lord's Prayer in this kind of way. You say these magic words and mecha lecha hi, mecha hi ni ho, you're saved. The faith was in the words themselves, not the God behind them. So no, we're not trusting in certain precise words of a confession. Nor is it baptism that saves. Don't misunderstand me there. No, it is Jesus who saves, but he saves those who confess him. And to confess him, in part, is to publicly identify with him and his people in the waters of baptism. My point is that this is no private matter, just between me and Jesus. It is deeply personal, yes, and it is astoundingly simple, yes, praise God, but it also gets clear and public when we confess him. And just lastly, quickly, notice the results of it. Do you see the wonderful results of our confession? Verse 9 says we're saved. Verse 10 says we're justified. Verse 11 says we will not be put to shame. And verse 12 says God bestows his riches on us. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is the gospel. The gospel is near to you right now. Perhaps I could have been clearer at some point in this, but I'm trying to be clear, and the songs we've sung this morning have also made it clear. The gospel is you coming to the end of yourself and giving up and grabbing fully hold of Jesus and him alone, believing that he died in the place on that cross for your sins and was raised on the third day, and you're ready to go public with it. That's what it means to become a Christian. We'd love to talk to you more about that after the service if you still have questions. But let us move on to this third C word. Let's consider the gospel charge. The gospel charge. Here is how we get it to others now. Notice, starting in verse 14, Paul begins a series of rhetorical questions about how this happens. And for as simple as the message is, there are several moving parts that are integral to people getting the message. Or if we want to tie it back to the language of the title of the sermon, the nearness of the gospel, we could say that Paul, in verse 14 and following, explores how the gospel gets near to people. How, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? If Paul gave us at the end of Romans 8 the golden chain of salvation, here he gives us something like the golden chain of our mission, the golden chain of our preaching. And notice Paul words these rhetorical questions passionately, right? I mean, he could have just stated it, but he puts it like this. How will they? How are they? How? He's passionately communicating the impossibility of salvation without these ingredients. It's simply impossible for people to be saved without calling on Jesus. It's impossible for people to call on something that they don't know about. They've got to know about him. And they have to hear in order to know about him. And so someone has to tell them. They won't hear without someone preaching to them, preaching of some kind, whether formal preaching like I'm trying to do here, or perhaps one-on-one evangelism, or through some form of written means, but they need some means of getting that gospel content, or they won't be saved. Which means, Christian, that we should have plans, some tools in the tool belt for how we get the gospel to people. From one angle, I want to say, every Christian has enough gospel clarity to give the gospel to someone else. As someone put it, witnessing is just one blind beggar telling another blind beggar where he got food. And so if you had enough gospel clarity to get saved, you can give enough gospel clarity for someone else to get saved. On the one hand. On the other hand, we need a plan, don't we? We should have a plan. We should get a couple of tools in our tool belt for this stuff. We should grow in our ability and comfortability in talking to people about these things. So we should have some verses memorized. Maybe you just start with Romans 10, 9, and 10 if you've never memorized a good witnessing passage. Maybe you know, as we talk about around here, gospel nuggets. I like to speak of gospel nuggets. I love writing GN in the margins of my Bible when I find one. A gospel nugget is a passage that has enough gospel truth in it that someone could read just that and have enough information to get saved. Do you know where those are in the Bible? If you don't have them memorized, do you know where to go for them? You should. Perhaps you know about the Romans Road. There are some key verses in Romans that are really helpful in showing us our need for salvation and the gift of salvation in the work of Christ and what we do in responding in faith. Maybe you have before read through the Gospel of Mark with someone. It's a wonderful way for someone who hasn't yet had any experience with Jesus to just start to get to know him and to see and read what he said. There are some good books that you should perhaps have on hand just for evangelistic purposes. I pulled from my office this morning three books by my friend Greg Gilbert. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? Why trust the Bible? I found over the years that I'm talking to someone, and one of these three is going to be more useful to them than the other two. I've got copies in my office for that kind of purpose. I think you should consider having some books like that on hand as well. But know this. Know that your gospel witness is part of God's plan. That chain, you're in it. It came to you, right? You're not supposed to be a reservoir of gospel. You're supposed to be a river of gospel. It's supposed to go through you to others. And that's why it can't just stay even among our friends and family and coworkers and neighbors. It can't just stay in our city, is what I mean. It has to go to the furthest reaches of the earth, in hard-to-reach places where the gospel is scarce. The gospel has to get near to them. And that's going to take some work. That's going to take some strategy and sacrifice. That's going to take some financial support. And so verse 15 adds, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? So some will go, some will leave home and family to go to hard, different cultures far away where the gospel is scarce. Not all of us have to go. Not all of us can go. Some will have to go and the rest will have to support them. We'll have to send them. We'll have to send them with our funds and with our prayers and with our encouragement, because the gospel will not get near to people everywhere some other way than this. This is the plan. There's a necessity about it, right? How will they? It's commanded for every Christian to be a part of this. But isn't it also just mind-blowing privilege that we can get in on this? That we can be part of the operating system of the gospel getting out to more and more people? What? Who are we? It involves us. It may feel clumsy often. It may seem ineffective practically always. But it's beautiful. That's the word that's used here. That's what God's word says, both in Isaiah 52, which Sarah read for us earlier, now here quoted in verse 13. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The imagery is of a messenger running back to his city with good news. In Isaiah 52, the good news is specifically about the release from the Babylonian captivity. At some point, some guy is going to be running back to Jerusalem saying, "We're coming back." The beautiful feet part captures the idea that a watchman for the city would be on the city wall watching from afar and seeing the messenger coming, and he would likely know whether it is good news or bad news simply by the way he ran. You've seen your kids come home from baseball having lost and having won. There's a difference. And someone who's a messenger with good news runs differently than one who has bad news. So the beautiful feet are the happy feet of those who carry good news. By the way, Sandy prayed about our current year's emphasis on hospitality. In 2026, we're going to use this word as our emphasis. Broader. We as a church are spreading God's glory broader and deeper. We need a year to just focus on the broadness of the gospel mission in the world. So stay tuned for more on that. But let me just wrap this up. Christian, let us run this week with happy feet. Let us run this week as the messenger that you are. You can bring the gospel near as one who's not only had the gospel come near to you, but actually gone into you. It's in your heart. It's on your lips. So let's be clear about what the gospel is. Let's be clear about how one can and must respond. Let's be clear about the simplicity of the gospel. Let's be clear about the clarity of it. Let's call on others to call on him who is able to save. The gospel is near, and it may be near to someone in this next week because of you. You might be someone's closest messenger in their life, and they don't know you're the closest messenger. Maybe you don't know you're the closest messenger, but it's possible you are, and that's a lot of responsibility, but it's also a lot of privilege. Beautiful feet, right? We don't know what this sovereign saving God of Romans 9 will do. But we know that he has plans and purposes to use sorry jokers like us who fumble through bad gospel presentations. That's his plan. Dare I bring this back full circle to Mad Libs? We don't know whose name God has written down. We don't know how he has filled in the blanks of his plan. We don't know exactly how the story will go in the particulars, but with a sovereign, wise God, we know it'll be interesting. We know we're in the story. He's written us in. We know what the main message of the story is. How can we hold back? We know that whatever God does, it'll be interesting, even beautiful. Well, if you need a less playful close to the sermon, more sobering perhaps, let's just simply receive afresh this gospel charge to get the gospel out, because people need the Lord, and because Jesus is Lord and he is raised from the dead. That changes everything. How can we be silent? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you once again for your word. Lord Jesus, we prayed earlier that you would show us more of your glory, and I trust that you have. You are Lord, risen from the dead, and this gospel that we have been given is glorious and free, and Lord, it's been placed in our hands to hand to others. So would you give us wisdom, clarity, boldness and courage, love and compassion, as we represent you in the world. You are the exalted one. This is your plan. Do as you will and use us in it for our good and for your glory. Amen.